Thibodeau tells Boudreau, he says, hey, Boudreau, I give you $50. You let me break 3 eggs on top of your head. Boudreau said, you crazy. A few days pass, and Boudreau starts thinking, getting close to Christmas. So, hey, Thibodeau, you say you give me $50, you break 3 eggs on my head. You really going to did that? He said, yeah. You let me break 3 eggs on your head, I gave you $50. He said, okay, go ahead. Thibodeau gets an egg, breaks it on his head. Poor Boudreau gets a paper towel and starts wiping. He says, okay, do the next one. So Thibodeau breaks a second one on his head. He says, why are you hot? Go ahead, finish. I said, go ahead, break that third egg. Thibodeau said, I would if I had $50. Jesus is in the last few days of his life, actually. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry. March 30th, 31 AD, Jesus came to Jerusalem, offered himself as king, to offer the kingdom. He was rejected, so now he's facing the cross. And by the way, that means the cross occurred on April 4th, 31 AD. Now, in these final few days, Jesus continues to speak in parables. Remember what a parable is. Parable is a story in which there are earthly elements. Those earthly elements are symbols of things in the spiritual realm. So a parable is like a miniaturized allegory. Jesus had begun teaching in parables at the very beginning of his ministry. Those were all good news parables. Those were all parables of the kingdom. And then the leaders became hostile to him, especially the Pharisees. Then his parable started taking an ominous turn. In his final week in Jerusalem, parables take another turn, and now they start to become confrontational. Jesus begins telling parables that directly expose the Pharisees as spiritual frauds. And there are two reasons he's doing it. One, there are some of those Pharisees that are savable. Like, for example, Nicodemus was one of those. So he is savable. So Jesus is teaching parables against them so the few who are savable among the Pharisees can be saved. Mostly Jesus is giving these confrontational parables about the Pharisees for the benefit of the crowds. So the crowds can hear that they're not to accept those Pharisees as their spiritual authorities. And today we're going to look at probably the most confrontational of all, the parable that directly attacks the Pharisees. So we'll look at the parable, and then remember the way to understand a parable. You identify all the elements in the parable, and then connect them with what they symbolize. And if you do that, basically the meaning of the parable will unfold by itself. So we start at Matthew 21:33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. You'll notice it's in all caps. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And yes, indeed, Jesus himself is building on a parable from Isaiah chapter 5. So a landowner planted a vineyard, put a wall, dug a press, built a tower, and he rented it out to tenants and went on a journey. That was very common in Israel. There were many wealthy people who owned vineyards. So they would purchase a site, and then they would do all the site preparation. They would clear all the rocks out, clear all the brush. Then they would actually plant the vines, and then they would build a wall around it. It was normally a wall made out of stones. Build a wall around the whole perimeter to protect against intruders, which would be either animals or thieves. And normally these vineyards were built on a slope of a hillside. And those hillsides were limestone rock. And they did that on purpose, because that's where the wine press was. And the wine press would have been in two parts. So you have to picture a slope, a limestone slope of a hillside. They would dig out one area at the top, and that's where all the grapes would be stored and then crushed as people walked on them. A channel would then be cut down to another little cut-out area in the rock, and that's where the wine would flow. So a wine press, two parts. Part A at the top to hold the grapes. The grapes are crushed there as people walk on them. A channel then leads the grape juice down to a collection bin just below it, also carved out of the rock. And that system is called the press. And then he would build towers. And towers are obviously for people to watch against intruders. So they would do all that, and then they would not directly manage the property. In fact, they would leave. And they would leave the management to tenants. These tenants would work the vineyards, take care of the crops, they would harvest all the grapes, they would put them in the top of the wine press and actually do the trampling them down, stomping on them, letting the juice trickle down to the vat below it. And then at that point, the owner would send representatives, call servants, and they would collect their portion of the wine. And that was the payment the tenants made for working the property. And that's what happens here in Matthew 21:34. The owner had been away, now it's time to come collect. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to receive his produce. Now what happens here is absolutely incredible. The tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. They had just come to collect their portion of the wine as agreed upon. And what's really incredible, this owner tolerated this. Again, he sent another group of servants, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. Frequently, in that culture, these tenants would abuse the servants who had come because they didn't want to give up their share. But normally, what would happen when one of these wealthy owners would have his representatives beat up or killed, he would send hitmen in. And I'm thinking, yes, that was the norm. If someone did this to a landowner, they're going to get killed and never prosecuted. He keeps tolerating this. This landowner is incredibly forbearing. So he kept sending servants, kept getting beat up or even killed. And afterward, this is Matthew 21:37, but afterward he sent his son to them saying, "They will respect my son." Well, they are even more outrageous. But when the tenants saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir." Notice for the parable and notice for the interpretation. They know he's the son, and they know he is the heir. So whatever they do to him is knowing who he is. You're starting to get the picture of what this is symbolizing? Let's kill him and seize his inheritance. What evil people these are, and that's what they did. Matthew 21:39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See two things? Remember those two things. They took him out of the vineyard, and then they killed him. Now, the owner hears about this, and again, he's been tolerating this nonsense. Finally, he shows up. Matthew 21:40, Jesus asks a question. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, by the way, who are they? The Pharisees. They've worked up a frenzy. They are in a rage over this story. They're not catching on to something yet. Here's what he'll do. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. I love that. If you're a wretch, what do you deserve? A wretched end. So, what does that mean? He'll kill them. That's what the Pharisees are saying. One, he'll kill them. And two, he will rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. I would agree. I would say yes. Kill those guys and get new tenants. And maybe next time get tenants who don't murder your representatives. Now, obviously, Jesus is targeting the Pharisees here, and it's equally obvious they don't know yet. Since they're not catching on, he's talking about them. Jesus, in a confrontational mode, begins to make it clear they are his target. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." I'm not going to comment much on that verse because I'm going to deal with that next week when its own parable. But he's making a point here. He's saying, "You're rejecting me." And just in case they miss it, now he tells them directly in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Remember, the Pharisees said that's what should be done. That owner should transfer the property to new tenants. Jesus said, "You're exactly right, and that's what I'm going to do." Matthew 21:45, when the chief priests, who were the Sadducees, and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. Now they get it. And they're in a rage. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. That's typical of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. All week long, the Pharisees and Sadducees are looking for an opportunity to grab him, but they can't do it because there's always a crowd around him. which is why they're going to need Judas. Now, what does the parable mean? We already pretty much have a big picture of what it means. But for the full meaning to unfold, we want to do what we do with every parable. We go through, we identify every one of the symbols, and then the meaning will automatically unfold. And in this parable, there are seven essential elements we want to identify and determine what they symbolize. And we don't have to guess, fortunately, as to what any of these symbols are. Scripture tells us in every case, without any question. We begin with Isaiah chapter 5, because it's in Isaiah 5 where there was another story of a vineyard, and there's no question, when Jesus tells the parable, he's making allusions to this passage. Isaiah 5:1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around," that means he plowed up the rocks, "he removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine." Do all these elements sound familiar? "He built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it." That's the two-part system. Remember, at the top crushed the grapes, a channel for the grape to trickle down. "Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Now, in Isaiah 5:7, we identify two symbols. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." That one verse identifies two symbols in the parable. So the vineyard in the parable is Israel, and the landowner is God. Now, since there is also a son in this parable, that means that the owner in this parable is God the Father. So we have the first two elements already identified. The vineyard is Israel. Second, the owner is God the Father. Now, who are the wicked tenants in the parable? We go to Isaiah chapter 3, which is also about a vineyard. Isaiah 3:14, "The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." The elders are the Pharisees, and the princes are the Sadducees, because they're the rulers. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard." All right, the elders being the Pharisees, the princes being the Sadducees. So, obviously, we've identified the third element in the parable. The wicked tenants are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Actually, it's primarily the Pharisees, since that seems to be the particular audience at this time. So let's just say the Pharisees. So, one, the vineyard is Israel. Two, the owner is God the Father. Three, the wicked tenants are the Pharisees. Now, who are the servants? The servants who are sent by the owner to collect the wine. The ones who are mistreated and killed. To identify who these servants are, we go to Amos chapter 3, verse 7. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." That's one of many verses in the Old Testament where God's prophets are called his servants. So, symbol number 4 in the parable, the servants are the prophets that God had sent. Next, what about the grapes? What about the fruit? Fruit is a symbol of what? To identify the fruit, we go to still another parable. It's one we've seen before. It's the first parable. It's in Matthew chapter 13, and it's the parable of the sower who sowed seed on 4 different types of soil. You may remember in that parable, the seed is a picture of the gospel. Matthew 13:23, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and accepts it, who indeed bears fruit." All right, so the seed is the gospel. And so there's no misunderstanding. Let me tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth to identify with us. He became a human being because we are human beings. He took our frailties and our human condition upon himself. And even more, he took all of our sins upon himself. And when he went and died on the cross in 31 AD, he did so carrying the sins of everybody who would simply believe in him as their Savior. And so when he died on that cross, he died for our sins and paid any penalty God would ever require of us for anything wrong we have ever done. And that is available to us simply by believing that it's true. And every time I say it, I think that is absolutely amazing. After all, that's why it's called amazing grace and not somewhat surprising grace. Wouldn't that be a stupid song title? It's amazing grace. That's the gospel. Now, the fruit is simply the act of believing in Jesus as our Savior. That's fruit. God sends the gospel. When someone accepts it, there's the fruit. I get so weary today about people saying, you need to examine your life and see if there's fruit there. And so people start looking and saying, do I have enough fruit? Have I done enough good works to justify or to validate that I'm saved? Or if not, maybe I need to start producing more fruit. Have you ever seen a vine that can be persuaded into producing more fruit? Or have you ever seen a vine that can be berated into producing more fruit? Or wouldn't it be ridiculous to go to a vine and say, if you don't produce more grapes, I'm not convinced you're really a vine. Wouldn't that be outrageous? And that's what we do. Looking for fruit. The fruit is believing in Jesus as Savior. And let me tell you something more about that. The reason it's fruit is that the unbeliever can't do that. To us, it sounds reasonable. Okay, I have sin on my account. Jesus came, He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He did that. And therefore, when He died, He paid the penalty for my sins. We totally get that. You know, the unbeliever can't fathom that. So to say, I believe He is my Savior, I believe He died for my sins. If you do that, you've been enabled by Holy Spirit, and that is supernatural fruit. What other kind of fruit do you have to produce in your life? The answer is, that was a trick question. There's no other fruit. You produce that fruit, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. God says you've produced all the fruit you ever need to produce. That's fruit. So the fruit is the act of believing in Jesus as our Savior and accepting it. Matthew 3:8 gives us a little more information about fruit. Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Actually, it says, bear fruit in the context of repentance. What does repentance mean? It simply means to change my mind. It means I used to think my good works would get me to heaven. I used to think if my good works outweigh the bad, I'll go to heaven. I used to think because I'm a good person, do good things, I'll go to heaven. I've changed my mind. Now I understand that only Jesus' death on the cross and my acceptance of that will get me to heaven. That's repentance. Repentance is not a change of behavior. It's a change of mind. So, the fifth symbol, the grapes, after all I've said, I can make it much easier. The fruit is believing the gospel in the parable. Now, what about the wine that comes down? Remember, the grapes are put in the upper vat. They're crushed by people walking on them. I still don't like to think about that part of the wine process. The grapes, the fruits, a picture of believing the gospel. And then the grape juice that trickles down to the vat, the wine, that's a picture of what? We want to go back to the first miracle that Jesus performed. And that was turning the water into wine. Remember what we learned there? And that is that wine is a picture of joy. Psalm 104:15. And wine, which makes man's heart glad. It's not really glad. It's joyful. So the grapes are crushed. Grape juice trickles down. It becomes wine. And that's a picture of the joy that results in believing the gospel. That's joy because people realize my sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. I'll never be judged. I'll never have to give an account. Yes, that's joyful. So number five is the gospel in the upper vat. It's crushed. Grape juice trickles down, becomes wine. So number six is wine, the joy that results in believing the gospel. And number seven is the son in the story. And there's no question who the son is. The son in the parable is the son of God, Jesus. So we've identified all of the elements in the parables and what each of them symbolize. Now, the way to draw the meaning from a parable is to go back through the story quickly, plugging in those symbols, and watch how the story will unfold. Here's the story. God planted Israel. And God planted Israel as a nation responsible for guarding the gospel. And the gospel was given to Abraham, who was the first Jew. And here's Abraham's story, Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, if you're from West Texas like I am, that word does not have to be corrected. We know what reckoned means. Well, I reckon he's righteous. For other people, we probably need to say it means credited. He credited it to his account as righteousness. You see, God established the vineyard of Israel to preserve the legacy of the faith of Abraham. The first Jew, Abraham, established the legacy, were saved by faith alone in the cross. God planted Israel as a nation to guard that. And God put walls of protection around Israel. By the way, they are still there. How else can you account for the fact that a nation who is hated by most of the world, hated by all of its surrounding neighbors, and it's a very small nation, but they continue to survive? It's absolutely miraculous. God put a wall around them. That's why. And God put towers in that vineyard. God put leaders in those towers to maintain vigilance against intruders. And so God appointed leaders for Israel. And he said, stay up on the tower. I've already built the wall. Don't let people crash in. What did that mean? That means don't let people add things to the gospel. Don't let people bring in other things. Because the thing about the gospel is this. Normally the way the gospel is subtracted is by addition. People start believing in Jesus as Savior, then they start adding other things. And you know what part gets crowded out eventually? Believing in Jesus as Savior. That gets shoved out. Now all the good works and all that, that all stays. You have to do good works, you have to bear fruit, you have to do this. And even today we have evangelical pastors who are disturbing me greatly by saying you believe in Jesus as Savior and make Him Lord of your life. Believe in Jesus as Savior and be willing to forsake all your sins. Whenever you hear believe in Jesus as your Savior and then you hear the word and, plug in your ears. Because whatever's going to follow is wrong. And all that does is crowd out the gospel. Because I tell you what, these people who are teaching that, you know, they never drop that part from their teaching. Ever. These people I'm interacting with, they will never drop their you have to give an account. You're going to be judged. They will never, ever drop that. You know what they'll drop? They'll drop the gospel. So that's why God put towers and put leaders in those towers saying, don't let other teachings come in to add to the gospel. Don't corrupt those grapes. Don't corrupt the gospel. So God built walls, He built towers, and He put those leaders in position to guard the gospel and to do a second thing. One, they were to guard the gospel. Don't let other things come in. And secondly, He wanted those leaders of Israel to watch the process. Make sure the process was happening. Make sure the grapes were being put in the upper vat. And here's the picture. When people were stomping on those grapes to crush them, walking around on those grapes, what are the grapes? The gospel. You see what the picture is? Picture is walking in the gospel. People walking in those grapes is a picture of walking in the gospel. Not trying to do good works, not trying to be a good performer, walking in the gospel. And what did that produce? That produced joy. So the picture is, if we walk strictly in the gospel and no other elements of good works, we'll have joy in our lives. So God put Israel to preserve that knowledge of what I just said. He built a wall around it. He put towers and said, you leaders, stay up in that tower, make sure the gospel is here and nothing comes in. But then to make sure that the process was working, God sent His servants. Who are His servants? The prophets to Israel. You're thinking, well, the prophets were already in Israel. Yes, they were, but they were always on the edges. You know, they were never in Jerusalem or the big cities. They're always on the fringe. You know, we have Elijah the Tishbite. What's a Tishbite? I don't know. He's from some little remote area. Amos was the son of a fig picker, he said. They're all from some remote place. So they were having to go actually into the interior of Israel. They were kind of outside the loop. And God was sending His prophets inside the loop to check on people. Is the gospel being preserved? Are people walking in the gospel? Are people have lives of joy because of that? Now in the parable, the landowner sent wave after wave of servants. And that's a picture of God who sent wave after wave of prophets. First prophet was Moses. And then during the divided kingdom, we had Elijah and Elisha. And then another wave during the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel, Daniel. After the Babylonian captivity, another wave. Nehemiah, Ezra. Malachi, Micah. God sent wave after wave of these servants, these prophets, to see if the leaders were preserving the gospel. But you know what happened? Prophets would always discover the same thing. Hey, the leaders aren't preserving the gospel. There's nobody up in the towers guarding against intrusions to the gospel. And what's happening is these leaders are adding things to the gospel. They're corrupting it. They're adding good works, rules and regulations, our own rules, especially the Pharisees. Now, when confronted, what happened in the parable? Well, they got killed. And that's exactly what happened historically. Jeremiah 26:5, Jesus says, I wanted you to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, there we are again, whom I have been sending to you again and again. There are the waves, but you have not listened. What happened to them? Just like in the parable, Hebrews 11:37-38, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. By the way, that's what happened to Isaiah. He was put in a box and cut in half with a wooden saw. They were tempted. Well, that means they underwent severe trials. They were put to death with the sword. They went around in sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's the lives the prophets led. The ones who weren't beat up and killed had to live out in the middle of nowhere to avoid being persecuted. Now, in the parable, what happened? Well, the tenants took these prophets, these servants, mistreated them, killed them, and in history, the Pharisees mistreated and killed the prophets. Now again, it's remarkable in that parable how forbearing the landowner was. And in history, it's amazing how forbearing God was. He kept sending waves and waves of prophets. They kept getting killed. He kept sending more, trying to find the gospel in Israel. Finally, he sent his son. Now remember in the parable, the tenants knew he was the son. They knew he was the heir. Who were the tenants? The Pharisees. What does that tell us? That means they knew who he was. They weren't misguided. They weren't misinformed. They knew he was the son of God. Isn't that amazing? They knew who they were killing. And you know why? It was worth it to them to go to hell than to give up the status they had in this life. And you think, how ridiculous. Well, that's the picture of everybody who'll go to hell. Everybody who will be in hell will know who Jesus is. Very well, but it was not worth it to them to give up something in this life. They'd rather go to hell. So, in the parable, the tenants did two things. One, they threw him outside the vineyard, then they killed him. That's exactly what the Pharisees were about to do to Jesus. They led him outside the walls of Jerusalem, to the little hill called Golgotha, and that's where they killed him. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See all the little similarities? In the parable, the tenants killed the son. In history, the Pharisees killed the son. Now what should happen to those Pharisees? Well, remember in the parable, Jesus told the parable, he asked the Pharisees, what should happen to these wicked tenants? They said, kill them and give the vineyard to somebody else. And we think, yes. Well, amazingly, the landowner didn't kill them. And amazingly, God didn't kill the Pharisees. But he did do the second thing. He did take the vineyard from the Pharisees. He put new tenants in there. So to whom did God transfer custody of the gospel? Who are the new tenants? We're tempted to say the church, aren't we? And that would not be exactly wrong, because now we are in the times of the Gentiles until the Great Tribulation, when the world will turn back to Israel. But that's not really the new tenants of the gospel. Here are the new tenants of the gospel in Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's the new tenants. It's the apostles. So Jesus took the custody of the gospel away from the Pharisees and gave it to the apostles. And how amazing is this? All of the 12 apostles were Jews. You talk about continuity. God has said, the Jews are going to be my guardian of the gospel, and his purpose is not going to be thwarted. So just think about it. It is true that by far most of the New Testament church is Gentile. However, we can never escape the fact that our church was founded by 12 Jews. See, there's no basis for any Christian to ever be anti-Semitic. God has not rejected the Jews. But isn't that powerful? He's built a New Testament church without abandoning the Jews. They're our foundation, the 12 Jews who were apostles. And the apostles, for all of their shortcomings, you know what they did? The apostles faithfully restored the gospel back to the vineyard. And that's the message of the apostles. The message of the apostles is very simply found when they were in Philippi. Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said in Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Whenever I hear people adding things to the gospel, make him Lord of your life, be willing to forsake your sins, be willing to walk in obedience, and believe in him as Savior, I always think, well, then they did that jailer in Philippi a tremendous disservice, because this jailer in Philippi knew nothing about the Bible. He knew nothing about the Old Testament. He had been a pagan. And Paul was content to tell him, just believe in Jesus as your Savior and you're saved. And Paul left town. And that's all the man knew. There's the gospel right there. By the way, he says, you and your household. He's not saying, if you believe in Jesus as Savior, your family's saved. He's saying, no, you do that, and you tell everybody in your household to do the same thing. But, you see, the significance is that the apostles restored the gospel. And what does the gospel produce? What do the grapes produce? Wine, a picture of joy. And so God's expectation for our life is that we believe in Jesus as Savior. We walk in the gospel, we tromp those grapes of the gospel, we live in them, and that produces joy. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's saying you walk in the gospel, think of walking in those grapes, the wine, the joy will automatically come out. And let me just say one quick thing for our application. We Christians do not typically live lives of joy. We live lives like unbelievers. When good things are happening, we're okay. When bad things are happening, we're not okay. That's the way the unbeliever is, and that's the way we probably tend to live. He's not mean we walk around with a happy face all the time. It does not mean that we're glad when bad things happen. He means that underneath all that, there is a contentment that's deep-rooted, and that's joy. Now, that means if we're not living that way, we've let something in the fence. We hadn't been watching on the tower, and something has crept into the fence of our lives. Something has corrupted the gospel in our lives. We've added something. We're living under some burden that we're going to have to give an account at some point. That God's going to hold us accountable. We hear things like, be sure your sin will find you out. And we don't realize our sin already found us out at the cross. We hear things like, well, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it says. It says it right there in the Bible. One thing I want to point out is that in this parable, the landowner sent wave after wave of prophets. And then finally he sent his son. Did he send anybody else? No. The son was the final one sent. And that's what we find in Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, those are the waves of prophets that he sent. See? But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, he's saying this. Jesus is not just the last of the prophets. He sums them all up. And that means the lesson we saw several weeks ago. We don't listen to the law. We don't listen to the prophets. We listen to Jesus because he's the last revelation. So in our lives, if we're thinking, well, Moses said in Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. All these passages that say you will have to give an account, then we say, no, those are the prophets. Jesus came last. And what did Jesus do? Colossians 2:14. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when someone says, well, it says we will all must stand before the judgment seat and give an account, what do we say? No, because the debt's already been canceled out of the cross. He already took it out of the way. He canceled it. It's gone. The debt is canceled. Really, one last thing. And that is the fact that God kept sending prophets, and then he sent his son. In the parable, all the servants came, then the son came. In both cases, that was the end. The landowner sent no more servants, and God has sent no more prophets past Jesus. What does that mean? That means that there are no more books after Jesus. There are no more prophets after Jesus. So if people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but then we also have this book written so-and-so. No, Jesus was the last prophet. So if someone says, well, we're Christians, but believe we have this other prophet who came after him. No, Jesus was the last of the prophets. Next week, we'll look at the parable of the cornerstone. And that is so important, we'll just take the whole time to look at it. The cornerstone that was rejected became the chief of the corner. Anybody have any questions about the parable of the wicked tenants? Connie?
Another common thing that preachers, teachers say to do these days is to commit your life to Jesus, as well as making the Lord your life, or all of that. That was a stumbling block for me and kept me away from trusting Jesus as my Savior for like 16 years after I heard that, because I didn't know what that meant. It sounded like some kind of ritual. I had to make some kind of promise, and I could never break it. Once again, it puts you on a performance, and you can't do it. And it totally takes away from the picture of Jesus, who he is and what he did for you.
And that's why I keep thinking about the landowner built a tower. And God built a tower. And so he's saying that it's not that the gospel is going to be taken out of the vineyard. It's that other things brought into the vineyard will squeeze it out. And I heard a couple of evangelical pastors, and by the way, the pastors I heard, I know they are fundamental evangelical believers. I know they are. These aren't the ones who preach lordship salvation. These are strong, conservative, gospel-preaching preachers. But I've noticed over the years, they started off saying, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life. That's all they used to say. Start adding things. Be willing to forsake your sins. Commit your life to Jesus. Growing up, I heard, rededicate your life to Jesus. They've added all those things. And now you know what I'm noticing? They're not saying believe in Jesus as your Savior anymore. That got shoved out. That's what always gets shoved out. Whenever you add something, it's the gospel that gets shoved out. Now, they will close a message, and they think they've closed with the gospel, and all they've said is, commit your way to Jesus. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. Invite him into your life. Ask him into your life. Not one of those statements is the gospel. Not one of them. That's what happens. And that's why the grapes get corrupted. People walk in that and joy doesn't come out. People who walk with pure grapes, crushed, you know, they walk in that, what comes out? Wine of joy.
And they look forward to the blessing place of Christ, of Jesus.
Isn't that amazing? Another thing. They're wanting us to live our lives anticipating being judged by Jesus at the judgment seat. Well, as I said, that does not produce a life of joy. Produces a life of anxiety and concern. It keeps us from drawing near to him. And amazingly enough, not only are we to not live our lives in dread of that judgment seat, it's supposed to be 100% the opposite. We're supposed to live our lives with great anticipation and expectation, knowing that Jesus is going to reward us for every single thing we did, and nothing we did wrong will be brought up. Father, we thank you again for your word and for this powerful parable. We thank you that you have given us the gospel and that you have built a tower around it. You have built walls around it. And what that means to us is, for those of us who have simply believed in Jesus as our Savior, you will not let anything get in to take that away from us. We thank you for Jesus, who was willing to go to the cross. let his body be crushed. And instead of wine flowing out, he was crushed and blood flowed out. But it's that blood paid the penalty for our sins that gave us eternal life with you. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
I have found his grace, oh, it's all come through. He supplied every need. While I sit and I learn at my Jesus' feet, I am free. Yes, free indeed. Oh, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. Well, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. I have found the joy no tongue can tell, how its waves of glory roll. It is like a great o'erflowing well, springing up within my soul. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. Well, it's joy unspeakable and full. And the half has never yet been told. Oh, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. I want to tell you it's joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. Well, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. And the half has never yet been told.